I think it will be. It falls into 3 2-week sections. And we're answering that question with no fewer than 40 answers, but we're grouping those 40 answers under three headings. And we're spending 2 weeks under each of those three headings. So we've looked for the first 2 weeks that the first group of reasons or answers to why the lost is because of the heart and mission of God. And last week we began with the second heading. It's actually the third heading, but I swapped B and C around, if you get my drift. And we've said there's another bunch of reasons for why the lost, which stem from the obedience and blessing of the found. And I began to give some answers. I think we went from numbers 22 down to number 30, was it, last week. So now we're going to continue and complete this second section of why the lost and look at some scriptures. So 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And this little passage from verse 11 of chapter 5 through to chapter 6, verse 1, is going to give us no fewer than three of our answers, numbers 31, 32, and 33, as to why the lost. And let me read verse 11. Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men. And the then is like the word therefore. It's find out what the therefore is there for. And if you go back to verse 10, it says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due to him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. There is a healthy, reverential, proper, and necessary fear of God in the light of who he is, and of the fact that we will all appear before his judgment seat. And Paul says, because we know what it is to fear the Lord, we fear him because judgment, there is a judgment seat that we will all appear at. Because we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men. And that is our 31st answer to our question. Why the lost? Because we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men. And that persuade can be both heart persuasion, but it can also be mental persuasion or mind persuasion. Because in this passage, if you were to read on, see that Paul uses some very passionate words. He speaks about being compelled, convinced. He uses the word appeal, implore, and urge. And so the persuasion that we try to bring to men is one of heart. It's one of passionate urging and imploring them. But the persuading that Paul speaks about is also one of the mind. And if you look through his ministry in the book of Acts, as he traveled around preaching the gospel in various cities, you'll see how often the words reasoning, arguing, debating, or persuading occur. I've got a whole lot of references, but there's several, a dozen or more references where those words occur. And so when Paul said that we try to persuade men, he was also thinking of that kind of persuasion, not just the passionate imploring and urging of people to respond to Jesus, but a reasoned and argued and debated presentation of the gospel. And he goes on in the next few verses, the rest of verse 11, verse 12, and verse 13, and he speaks about it may seem like we're commending ourselves. And in fact, in verse 13, he says it might even seem that we're out of our minds in being so passionate about this, trying to persuade men. But then he says, if we're on our right mind, it is for you. We need to be so motivated by people and their plight that we are prepared to even appear to be out of our minds. But actually, if we're in our right mind, and if we are, it's for the sake of the people. Because we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men. And then he goes on and he says in verse 14, here comes number 32, he says, for Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And so Paul is driven both by a fear of God, but he is also compelled by the love of God. Since we know what it is to fear men, fear God, we try to persuade men. But here he says we are compelled. Christ's love compels us. And I think there is should be both of that in what motivates us. We recognize who God is. There is a reverential fear in the light of his holiness, his coming judgment, but we're also compelled by the love of God. And because it's to be compelled by love's God means that we actually have some of that love ourselves. You can't be compelled by God's love for people if in some way in your heart you don't have his love for people. And we need to be compelled. But notice how it says, he goes on to say, for Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all. The conviction comes before the compulsion. Do you see that? Christ's love compels us because we are convinced. So the first of all, he's convinced of something, and that conviction, that being convinced, is what compels him. What is he convinced of? He's convinced that Christ, the one, died for all. That he didn't just die for some, but he died for all. And in fact, he goes on to say, and therefore all died. That there's some way in which Jesus' death on the cross, it's for all men, and in some way, at least in potential, all men are included in that death. He has a conviction about that. This is so true and so important that I am compelled by the love of God to preach the gospel and to reach the lost. I spoke some weeks back when we looked at some of those reasons under the heart and mission of God, where God says, I do not wish that any perish, that God wants all men to be saved. And I said, I don't believe in the idea of limited atonement, that Jesus only died for the sin of some men. And this verse kind of brings it out, that one died for all, not just for some. And this conviction that he died for all, that all men are included somehow, potentially, that's so close, it's within their reach, they are included in this death that Jesus died for them. And Paul says, that compels me to go and preach and to make it actual, to realize that in their lives. We are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And because we're convinced, the love of God compels us. And so why the lost? Number 32, for Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all. And he goes on to say, and he died for all that those who live. So it's unlimited atonement, if you like, the sacrifices for all men, but it's not unlimited salvation. It's not that all men are saved. There has to be a response. And Paul holds those two truths together, because verse 14 says all died, or one died for all, but verse 15 said those who live. It's not everyone. And he died for all that those who live, those who have responded to him and are made alive by him, but they should no longer live for themselves, but they should live for him who died for them. And so he goes on, and then he says, from now on we regard no one from a worldly point of view. What is it to regard someone from a worldly point of view? I'm trying not to do a line by line, verse by verse here, because it'll take too long, but possibly one of the meanings of that verse is when you regard someone from a worldly point of view, you just think of them as a worldly being, not as an eternal being. You think of them as, well, somebody is just somebody who will live and grow up, you know, is born, will grow up, will live, and then he will die, and that's the end of it. And if you regard someone like that, then there's no conviction, there's no compulsion. But if you realize that every person is an eternal being for whom Christ died, and there are eternal consequences one way or the other on whether they receive that gift of salvation, then you don't regard people from a worldly point of view. You don't regard them merely as people who succeed or fail in this life. You regard them as people who are either saved for eternity or not saved in eternity. And because of this conviction that one died for all, therefore all died, we don't regard anyone from a worldly point of view. And then I'm going to just, for the sake of time, pick up ahead and pick up in verse 18. And now we're going to come to a group of reasons that make up our 33rd answer. It says, all this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And here are some other reasons that are answers to the question, why the lost? Because it speaks in verse 18 and verse 19. Verse 18 of the ministry of reconciliation and verse 19 of the message of reconciliation. that God has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That's not just Paul. He doesn't say he has given me. He is speaking to all believers there. God has given us the ministry of reconciliation. And at the end of verse 19, he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. Why the lost? Because we have been given the ministry of reconciliation. And we have been entrusted with the message of reconciliation. What does Paul speak about when he speaks about reconciliation? Well, very simply this, that God and man were at enmity. They were in opposition. They were alienated from each other. We had walked our own way. We were in rebellion. We were not reconciled to God. And that God's just judgment should have fallen on our sin. But this is what happened instead. It says that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ. Through Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, God dealt with sin justly, didn't wink at it, didn't ignore it, didn't allow it. He justly deals with sin, but in so doing, he is able to reconcile us to himself. There's no tension here, notice, between the Father and the Son. As some people try and have a theology, which says, you know, the Father is an angry, vengeful, jealous Old Testament figure, and Jesus is all sweet and nice. There's no tension here between that. That's the Father, that God was in Christ, the two in perfect harmony, working together. Son submitted to the Father. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And then it goes on and says, not counting men's sins against them. Because of the just penalty for sin being paid, God can justly do what in his love he always wanted to do, was not count our sins against us. And in that act of sacrifice, of judgment, and of forgiveness, so we are able to be reconciled. And so we have this message. God has entrusted this message of reconciliation to us. No one else has it. No other religion, no other philosophy, no other self-help idea. No one else has the message of reconciliation. No one else has been entrusted with the ministry of reconciliation. Why the lost? Simply because we have been entrusted with the message and we have been given the ministry of reconciliation. And then it carries on even more, and it says, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Why the lost? Because as Christ's ambassadors, God makes his appeal through us. That's why they're lost. Because as Christ's ambassadors, God makes his appeal to men through us. And that appeal that God speaks, that we speak for him, is we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. And the passage ends with this beautiful picture that I've kind of already described. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of Christ. And I know many of you know and have used this illustration yourselves, and I've used it here before. But just imagine that this is us. Here, there's God up there. I know that's very basic and simplified, but anyway. And here's this big thing weighing us down and blocking us from God, blocking the fellowship, blocking the relationship between us and God. And it's sin. Both the penalty of sin, the presence of sin in our lives, the power of sin in our lives, and the penalty for that sin that is in our lives. And that sin is separating us from God and blocking everything that God wants to be towards us. And here's Jesus. He has no sin. God made him who knew no sin. There's nothing on Jesus. There's pure and uninterrupted fellowship and relationship with his Father. He is righteous in God's sight. We are not righteous in God's sight. And there's very simple double transaction that is at the heart of the salvation that we preach. God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might have the righteousness of Christ. This openness, this righteousness that Christ has, now we have. It's a double move. It's a double transaction. If some of you this morning have not ever heard Jesus or the message of the gospel presented with such simplicity, whatever, but that is at the heart of the gospel message. And I encourage you, as John said earlier, to make a response in your heart to that while I'm preaching. But God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. So you can see in this passage a whole lot of reasons or answers to our question, why the lost? Why is it that we as believers do, or at least should, be constantly joining God in His mission to the people around us? Because we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all. And as Christ's ambassadors, God makes His appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Let's turn to Romans chapter 15, just a few, two books before. At the end of this great letter, Paul is adding in a few personal comments about his own ministry and his hoped-for visit to the Romans, the church in Rome. And he says here, chapter 15, verse 14, reading from verse 14, "I myself am convinced, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, competent in knowledge, and competent to instruct one another. I have written to you quite some boldly on some points, as if to remind you of them again, because of the grace God gave me," verse 16, "to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles with the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God, so that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit." Why the lost? Number 34, because we have the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God. Some time back, in fact quite a long time back, I think we did spent a few Sundays looking at this idea of the believers being the priesthood of God, a royal priesthood. And in that we looked at the fact that there were several, just as priests in the Old Covenant offered different offerings, they had to make different kinds of sacrifices at the temple. So we as New Covenant priests have various offerings that we bring, spiritual offerings, spiritual sacrifices. And there were seven, not that you will probably remember that, but that Paul says, you know, offer your bodies as living sacrifices. So the first sacrifice we bring is our bodies. Now, it's not just because, you know, that's obviously figurative. We don't have to go and kill ourselves. But we live our lives in our bodies and through our bodies. So when we are to offer our bodies, basically that is to offer our lives, our whole lives. That is the first and the overarching sacrifice we bring as priests. Praise is a sacrifice that we bring, or that we offer. Prayer is another sacrifice. Exercising our spiritual gifts for God and His glory is another sacrifice that we, or offering that we bring as priests, as New Covenant priests. The giving of our money is another offering. Sorry, I have to keep taking my glasses. Our service, our good deeds to people around us is an offering that we bring. But the last one is this, it's being a witness. And Paul, this is the verse I probably used when I spoke about this last offering, is that one of the offerings we bring as New Covenant priests is this priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God, so that the Gentiles. Now, Paul was writing as a Jew in a world where he was ministering just divided between Jew and Gentile. But for us, that would simply be believers and unbelievers. And we have that same duty of proclaiming the gospel of God so that unbelievers might become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. And he goes on and he speaks about his ministry that he's been doing from Jerusalem all through the Mediterranean world. And he speaks in verse 18, "I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me in leading the Gentiles to obey God by what I have said and done, by the power of signs and miracles, through the power of the Spirit." So from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, that's in modern-day Serbia, "I have fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ. It has always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known, so that I would not be building on someone else's foundation." And then he says how he wants to come and visit them and go beyond them to Spain, which was at the very edge of the known world at the time. But why the loss? Number 35, because it is our ambition to preach the gospel where Christ is not known. It has always been my ambition, verse 20, to preach the gospel where Christ was not known. And that's why the lost. And this reason particularly, of course, refers to those peoples and those places where Christ is not known. And there must be something in us if we are stirred by the heart and mission of God, and if we are now being stirred also by the obedience and blessing of the found in reaching the lost. There's got to be something in us, I trust, that each one of us will hope at some point to be involved in preaching the gospel where Christ is not known. We may not be the people that may actually go to those peoples or those places, but somewhere along the line, be it in our individual giving, individual prayer, or be it through the church that we're part of and what the church is involved in praying for or giving to or sending people out to. But there's certainly something in my life that doesn't want to live all my years serving Jesus, no matter how faithfully or excellently I may have done that in some places, but not be involved somewhere in my ministry, in my prayer, in my giving, and in whatever else I can offer, not be involved in preaching the gospel to unreached or underreached people groups. And I'm trust God is just stirring that more and more in some of our hearts. And now let's go to Philemon. Now that's not a book we reference very much, is it? Philemon, which some people call Philemon. I just say Philemon, but don't ask me whether which is better or which is correct. So it's a very difficult book to find because it's so short. So if you get to Hebrews, James or Peter, you've gone too far. It's the last page before Hebrews. The last of Paul's letters as arranged in our Bible. So from where you were, you go through the AEIOU of the short epistles. You know the AEIOU? Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Thessalonians. I have to cheat with the last one. Okay. Then you get Timothy and Titus, and then you get Philemon. And Philemon here, verse 6. Well, let me read from verse 4. Or even, I mean, it's a short letter to a friend. Philemon, our dear worker and friend and fellow worker, in verse 1 it says. And in verse 4, Paul says, I thank my God as I remember you in my prayers, because I hear about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. So he remembers, he gives thanks for Philemon's faith and love, and he's already referred earlier to his service, because he calls him a fellow worker. But notice this, says that's not enough. He says in verse 6, I pray that you may be active in sharing your faith, so that you will have a full understanding of every good thing we have in Christ. Now that is an amazing verse. Because we so often think it's the other way around. Go to Bible college, get all the podcasts you can, sit under an enormous amount of teaching, and maybe 30 years later, when you have a good understanding of every good thing that you have in Christ, then you might go and venture to speak to somebody. That's the way we think. Our education system made us think that. You've got to be qualified. You've got to be prepared. You've got to have all the answers. Then maybe, possibly, you might just dare to speak to someone. But Paul says it's exactly the other way around. The way that you're going to get to an understanding of every good thing we have in Christ is to share your faith. You do that first. The understanding comes after. At least in part, it comes after. So, you know, it's similar to people saying to you, you understand something to a measure when you just sit and listen to it. But once you have to take that same material and teach it to people, you understand it a whole lot better. Is that not true? Because you've had to work it through and make it your own and make sure you understand the concepts and you can answer questions. To teach something gives you a far better understanding. You know, to speak to others about something gives you a far greater understanding of something than to have other people speak to you about it. And Paul's saying the same thing here. If you want to have a real understanding of what Jesus has done for you, go and start sharing your faith. Because in the act of having to of sharing your faith, in talking about it, and perhaps in preparing yourself to talk about it, you wrestle with things and you come to a far deeper understanding of what the gospel is all about and what Jesus has done for you. And some of us are perhaps struggling with a sense of shallowness in our walk with the Lord and in our understanding of what he's done for us. Is that possible? Because we've never actually gone and told people about it. Because the act of telling people about it makes you think in a way that you didn't have to think before. You might get asked some questions. You have to go back. You have to do some reading. You have to do some studying. It just deepens our understanding of every good thing we have in Christ. I want to go take this verse a little bit further and stretch it with a bit of license without violating Scripture. I don't just think it's a full understanding. I think it's a full liveliness that comes when we share our faith. Let me put it this way. Is there something about your walk with the Lord that feels stale? Is there a staleness? Is there a lack of life? A lack of vitality in your walk with the Lord? And then if you were to be honest, say to me, probably yes, then I'd have to say, when did you last share the gospel with somebody? Because nothing makes your faith more alive and more lively and more vital than talking to people about it. This is an amazing verse. So why the lost? Number 36, because being active in sharing our faith increases our understanding of our own salvation. It keeps our walk fresh and strong. Let's go to Colossians. So now we're going backwards, past Titus and Timothy and Thessalonians, and you get to Colossians. And from this little passage, verses 2 to 6, we're going to find two more reasons, two more answers to our question. Paul says, chapter 4, verse 2 of Colossians, devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. Verse 3 and 4, and pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. What is quite amazing to me is that if you go through all Paul's letters and you write out all the times he asks for prayer for himself. I mean, he prays for the church many times. Great, wonderful prayers. We think of them as the great apostolic prayers of Scripture. Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 3 and Colossians 1 and a few other places. That's when he prays for other people. But when he asks for prayer for himself, what is the one thing, far more than anything else, that he asks for prayer for? It's the thing that you see here. His main prayer quest is always that he might proclaim the gospel, that he will have an opportunity to do so, that God will open doors, that he will walk through those doors, that he will have courage and boldness to do so, that he will be able to do it clearly with excellence and fruitfulness and effectiveness. But there's nothing else that he actually asked for prayer even more than on one occasion. Whenever he asks churches to pray for him and his ministry, it's about this. And for me, that constitutes another answer to our question. You know, why the lost? Because Paul's main, number 38, because Paul's main prayer request is always that he might proclaim the gospel. And for me, that is another answer to my question. Because if Paul thought it was that important, that was the one thing he repeatedly asked for prayer for, then I know, well, that defined his life. It defined his reason for existing. It defined everything he sought to do as a disciple of Jesus. And it's part of my answer to my own question, why the lost? Because his main prayer request is always that he might proclaim the gospel. In Ephesians, for example, chapter 6, verse 19 and 20, he says, pray that I might declare the gospel fearlessly. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1 and 2, he says, pray that my message will spread rapidly and be honored. He always prayed that he would have opportunity to preach the gospel, that he would make use of that opportunity, i.e. have boldness and courage to go through the door and see that he would proclaim it clearly and effectively so that there would be fruit to it. And if that defined Paul's whole life, and that was the thing he consistently asked for prayer for, then for me that is an answer to our question, why the lost? And so now we get to just the next few verses lower down. I'm just trying to find a place in my notes, because it goes on in verses 5 and 6. Having spoken about his own witness to the lost, he then speaks about the Colossians' witness to the lost. He says it's not just something I'm doing. He assumes that it's something that they're also doing or want to do. So he says in verse 5 and 6, be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Be wise. I think what Paul is saying there when he says be wise and goes on to say make the most of every opportunity is that, first of all, being wise is not to miss current opportunities. But equally, being wise means not to close future opportunities. We can miss current opportunities by not pushing that open door. We can close future opportunities by pushing too hard. Paul is saying, be wise. Don't fall into the trap of not pushing at all. Equally, don't fall into the trap of pushing too hard. Be wise in the way you act. And elsewhere, Paul in Ephesians writes about being wise in the way you live, you know, making most of the days because the days are evil. We don't know whether that opportunity we have then will ever be repeated. We assume it will, but how do we know? Even that regular work colleague that you see every day, or that family member that you kind of think will be around forever, how do you know that you will have another opportunity? How do you know that you or they won't go to the other end of the earth, or one of you will die? How do you know that if there's an openness now, because God is knocking in the heart, how can you be sure that in a week's time, or a month's time, or a year's time, God will still be knocking on their heart? We don't know. Paul is saying, be wise in the way you act towards outsiders, those outside the church, outside the faith, he's meaning. Just be wise. That opportunity may never be repeated, or there may only be a limited, finite number of opportunities. Be wise in the way you act. And all equally saying, be wise about your speech and your living. Because if you live in an unrighteous way, or just an offensive way, if your speech is full of cuss words and this, that, and the other thing, and gossip and slander and criticism and cynicism and all the other things that shouldn't be on our tongues, what are you doing? You're actually closing the door of opportunity. Because they can't take you seriously. You're not a credible witness. So that's also what Paul means. Be wise in the way you act towards in everything. Even if you're not actually sharing the gospel with them yet, even if you feel that door isn't open yet, you've still got to be wise in the way you live amongst them. So that when that time does come and the door does open, you are a credible witness that they'll be prepared to listen to. Be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Every moment of every day, be wise in your character, in your speech, and in your lifestyle. But make the most of every opportunity. Now, some people, possibly, a few people, if they fall to one or other side of error, they're always pushing too hard. But most of us are actually on the other error, aren't we? We don't push at all. We think that it's okay, it's sufficient just to be nice. Just be nice. Niceness never saved anyone. It is important to be nice. No one wants to be horrible. No one likes somebody who's horrible. But it's got to go beyond that. That's the foundation. That's the start. That's part of the way you speak and the way you act. But many of us, we just don't push. Be wise, but make the most. Yes, be wise, but make the most of every opportunity. And then it says, let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt. If our conversation is gracious, it opens up people's hearts. I mean, it's just like Paul says of God. He says it's the kindness, the patience, the tolerance, and kindness of God that leads people to repentance. Now, there are times, clearly, where there needs to be prophetic preaching and strong, calling a spade a spade. But generally, most of the time, for most of us, there needs to be grace in our conversation with outsiders. He's speaking here about conversation with outsiders. That's because the verse 6 obviously is in the context of verse 5. That even though we are dealing with people who can sometimes be incredibly wicked or selfish or immoral or whatever the case may be, whatever struggles we may have with some of how they think and speak and act, there's got to be grace in our conversation. Let your conversation always be full of grace. If there's grace from your lips, the time will come where, just as it says of God, that his patience and tolerance and kindness leads people to repentance. So the grace in your conversation, which is very similar to your patience, your kindness, and your tolerance for those people, that grace will lead people to repentance. Let your conversation be full of grace. But it does then go on to say, seasoned with salt. It's the salt that makes any dish tasty. I'm not a believer in this modern doctrine about reducing salt in everything. I think it tastes awful. Salt, yes. and seasoned with salt. So there's something else that's got to be added to the grace, which, because that's kind of what Paul's saying here. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt. It's got to have all those lovely ingredients of grace. And I parallel that with Romans 2:4, where it speaks of God's patience, tolerance, and kindness. But seasoned with salt. It's not like it's a pile of salt with a few other ingredients thrown on top. Do you get the balance? It's all the other ingredients of your meal with a sprinkling of salt. Remember sitting, I was at boarding school, and we used to have these really old, cheap-style plastic salt cellars, and where the whole top came off so that you could fill up the salt cellar. And at lunchtime, one of the masters, we were all in houses, and so one of the house tutors would sit at your table at lunchtime, so it made the conversation rather more limited than it was at breakfast or supper. You can imagine teenage boys. So everyone was being very polite, and this guy who obviously thought he was funny, one guy went to shake. He had just a boiled potato. I don't know why he only had a boiled potato. Well, that's all I can remember, a boiled potato. And he shook the salt and wasn't coming. He shook it more vigorously and the whole top came off. And the entire salt cellar deposited and virtually buried his potato. And this house master said, oh, I hope you enjoy your potato. And I still remember that ridiculous incident. I don't know why I told it. It has no relevance to my story. But except that we're not talking about you eat a plateful of salt with a few peas thrown in. You eat your peas with a sprinkling of salt. But in our conversation that's full of grace, it needs to be seasoned with salt. Now, whatever that might mean to you, the scripture doesn't tell us. But this thought did cross my mind as I was looking at it again this week, where it says of Jesus that he came from the Father full of grace and truth. And I wonder if the seasoned with salt could be understood, not exclusively, but an understanding of this verse, is that in all the grace that we show and we speak, it's got to be seasoned with truth. Because otherwise the grace becomes tasteless. You can't really taste anything. How do you know it's grace unless you also know the truth? It's the truth that makes grace, grace. And so, conversation full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. And it's again, the interesting, the connection there is so that. What Paul is saying is unless you have the first two things, the full of grace and the seasoned with salt, you won't know how to answer everyone. It's somehow in that conversation that's full of grace and yet seasoned with salt that gives you both the ability and the answers that you will need in being able to answer people. But when you haven't had a conversation like that, how can you answer people? So why the lost? Number 30, did I say 38 before and 39? I should have said 37 and 38, shouldn't I? So this is 38. Yes, the previous one was 37. It's because I'm missing one out because I want to end with it. 37 was because Paul's main prayer request is always that he might proclaim the gospel. 38, why the lost? Because we must be wise in the way we act towards outsiders, making the most of every opportunity. So 39 and second lost. Let's go to Peter. Not this Peter, this one. 1 Peter chapter 3. And I'll read verse 15 and verse 16. But in your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. Here is Peter, just like Paul, exhorting us to a lifestyle of being witnesses. And he says, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you. Always be prepared, and I think there's two meanings to that. Be prepared, like sometimes you just don't feel like it. You just don't feel us. Just leave me alone. Or no, Lord, not now. These people who tell me, you know, how many stories do you hear about people get on a plane and they sit down next to somebody and then they feel stirred to start witnessing to the person, speaking to that person. Every time I hear one of those stories, I say, please, Lord, I don't want to hear another story like that. Because when I get on a plane, I don't want to speak to anyone. No, it is. It is. Rebuke me. Rebuke me. I receive it. I've got a long flight. I've got a good book. I've got some preparation to do, and I'm thinking, I just don't want to speak to anyone. Then there's someone, you know, yet another person comes through the church and says, well, I sat down, and God said, go speak to this person, speak to the person next to you, and tell them this or ask them that, and then there's this amazing story. And I just think, oh. And this verse says, always be prepared. Sometimes you just don't feel like you're tired. You're just being selfish. You feel like being selfish, if you were totally honest. So I think it's being prepared in that way, being available, being willing. But also I think when Peter says always be prepared, he means be prepared with your message. Be prepared with your testimony. Be prepared in the answers that you have at hand to give to the common objections that people make. And sorry, I just got a bit distracted. So that's what Peter, I'm now very distracted. So Tony, if you feel you need to do something, you can do it. So always be prepared. Where am I? Verse 15. To give an answer to everyone who asks you. To give the reason for the hope. Now, isn't that interesting? This morning, so many of the contributions were around hope. What Peter is presuming here is that people will be aware that you as a believer have a hope. Some believers look perpetually like they're riding side saddle sucking lemons. You know, you'd think this guy doesn't look like he's got any hope that I want to know about. And Peter is just presuming. He doesn't say, you know, he just says to give the reason for the hope that you have. In other words, Peter's saying it should be evident to everyone around us that we have a hope, that there's something in us that motivates us and lifts up our heads and keeps us joyful even under suffering or difficult circumstances. And it's that thing that should be the salt that makes people thirsty and says, now what is it about you that you're like that? It's not to say that there isn't good cause sometimes for us to initiate the witness, to initiate the conversation. That's what Paul said. Be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Elsewhere he speaks about, be prepared, preach the word in season and out of season. So you don't wait always till someone asks you, but sometimes at least it should happen that people ask you. They initiate. And that's what Peter's speaking about here. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you. Why will they ask you? Why? Because it's evidence in your life you're carrying some kind of hope. And they ask you to give the reason for the hope you have. And that for me is two things. Well, there's probably three things. When he says give the reason for the hope you have, firstly, it should be the reasons that you have that hope of simply the gospel itself. The reason you have a hope is because of the gospel itself, the message of the gospel, so you're able to share that. But the second reason why you have a hope is because of your experience. You should have a testimony. So, well, I carry this hope because God has done X, Y, or Z in my life. He's changed this. He's got rid of that. He's proven himself. He's acted in this situation. He's done this. He's changed my heart. So you've got this testimony. That's the reason for the hope you have, isn't it? But then thirdly, I think reason for the hope you have is just some good apologetics. Some good answers to common objections that people have. The reasons why we believe. The reasons why we believe Jesus was who he claimed to be, the Son of God. The reasons why we believe he did rise from the dead. The reasons why we believe the Bible is the Word of God. So what it says to us about our salvation is true. And we've looked at some of those things some months back. But all of that is involved in being prepared and to give the reason for the hope that is within you. But he goes on and he says, but do this with gentleness and respect. And I think some Christians, this is where they are not, some of us fall down because we just don't do it at all. But others stumble because they do it, but they do it unhelpfully. And Peter says, but always do this with gentleness and respect. Gentleness is the opposite of aggression. I think we can be bold. Sometimes when you sense God is working and you can even be forceful. Forceful men take hold of the kingdom, Scripture says. But I don't know if we ever need to be aggressive. We need to be gentle, because Jesus was gentle. And then he says also, do this gentleness and respect. People are worthy of respect simply because they are people created in the image of God. There may not be much about their beliefs or their lifestyle right now that you can respect. But you can respect them as creatures created in the image of God. Equally, they may have certain beliefs and lifestyles which we disagree with, those of other religions. And God, Peter's not saying that you ignore that or that you agree with that. But even there, you can show respect. You can respect, even if you can't respect the belief itself, you can respect the sincerity with which the belief is held by that person. You can respect the price and the cost that they pay within their own belief system. It may be an untrue one, and at the end of the day, it may not be one that can save them. But they are, as best as they knew how, given what they were told, they are paying a price or doing certain things. So you can still be respectful, even if you cannot agree with something of their belief or their lifestyle. So do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience. If when we've blown it somehow in our witnessing because we've not had gentleness and respect, our consciences will tell us. So just keeping a clear conscience, and so that if they speak maliciously against your good behavior, they can be ashamed rather than being justified in their slander. So why the loss? Number 39. Because we must always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks us. So now number 40. And if I had done B before C rather than C before B, which is what I'm doing, this would now be the 40th and last reason. But of course, I haven't done the second, the B and the two answers under B. I'll do that in June. But let's go back to Paul and to 1 Corinthians. And then we're done. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I wanted to end with this one because I just thought it was a good, powerful summary of everything else. Remember, we're talking about the obedience and blessing of the found. That we go to the lost, not only because of the heart and mission of God. That's the start. But we also go because of the obedience. That's what God commands and instructs and wants us to do. But also, it's for our blessing. We will never be more alive, more blessed, more full of joy than when we go to the lost and are able to lead them to Jesus. And so number 40 is here in 1 Corinthians 9. And I'm going to pick it up in verse 16 and pick up a few phrases before we get to the key verse. Paul says, "Yet when I preach the gospel, I cannot boast, for I am compelled to preach." There's got to be something in us. Because preaching the gospel is not just what Johnny and the guys are doing yesterday in the city centre on a stepladder. It's speaking to the neighbour or to the work colleague or to whatever. That is preaching the gospel. One-on-one, one to a group, one to a crowd, it's the same. It's preaching the gospel. And Paul says, and I hope somewhere in us more and more this will be true, he says, "When I preach the gospel, I cannot preach, for I am compelled to preach. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel." In other words, he experiences a sense of loss and of unhappiness. That's what woe means. "Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. And if I preach voluntarily, I have a reward. If not voluntarily, I'm simply discharging the trust committed to me," as we would be when we witness. We are discharging the trust committed to us. "What then is my reward? Just this, that in preaching the gospel, I may offer it free of charge." And now comes the bit that I really want to focus on in the next paragraph. Verse 19, "Though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible." And most of us live, in fact, all of us live as free people. We're not enslaved. And we have many other freedoms on top of our basic freedom. So many freedoms of choice and things in our lives. But Paul is saying, even though we are free and not a slave, are we prepared to make ourselves a slave to win as many as possible? And of course, all of the Lord's people are actually slaves. We are both, it's one of those paradoxes in Scripture. We're free and we're slaves. We've been set free, but we're slaves of Christ. Servants of God. And but are we willing to live out that slavery, that service? And so even when we are actually free to go and do something else, or just go and be on our own, or do something selfish, or do something more enjoyable, or do something less threatening or less scary, are we slaves to what God is compelling us inwardly to do? And go and will we go and be a witness? In that moment, will we be a slave and will we follow the leading of the Holy Spirit to win as many as possible? And then Paul goes into this long thing and he says something basically four times over to make his point. To the Jews, I become like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, Jews again, I become like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, i.e. the Greeks, the Gentiles, I become like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law. Please note, because some of us only see the one half of the truth. So as to win those not having the law. To the weak I become weak, to win the weak. And so he could go on, but he summarizes all of it eventually by saying this: I have become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some. And so why the last number 40? It's kind of in two parts. Because I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. But even more than that, why the lost? Because I have become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some. There's something about that passion, about that almost overriding, dominating passion that Paul had, that he lived and he existed, and he was on this earth to do this very thing. To become whatever he needed to become, in whatever context, in whatever period of time, so that he could save some. Not all. He knew that not all would be saved, but at least some. As many as possible. To win as many as possible, to save some. And this might involve a lot of things for us practically. It may involve identifying with a certain person or group of people, a certain subculture or a national culture. It may... Becoming all things to all men may go beyond identification to really seeking to understand them, to have compassion, to study, to listen to people. It means contextualizing ourselves and our message, not changing the message, but contextualizing our message. Whether we're speaking to working class people in Liverpool or royalty in Thailand or whatever the case is, there's a context into which we can put the gospel. But it's like, what Paul is saying is that this is something that doesn't happen by accident. You don't become all, you know, things that you possibly can to some people in order to win some just by accident. It doesn't happen by chance. It's a result of a conscious decision and a focused effort. Paul thought about, what does it mean to win some Jews? What does it mean to win some Gentiles? What does it mean to win the weak? What does it mean to win the free or the slaves? And he, far as he could, he put himself into their situation. He identified, he understood, he contextualized his message, he served them, and he sacrificed for them. And he, as far as he possibly could, he became one of them and made himself available to them in the hope that he would win some. And so there's something about this that is not left to chance. It's not something that's going to happen by accident. It's something that we're going to have to say, Lord, if this is part of why we're here, why we're still alive, why we're on this earth, then what is it, and where is it, and who is it that I need to become all possible things to in the hope that I might? And what Paul basically laid down his life, laid down all his rights to just be himself and do what he wanted to do, the way he wanted to do it. He laid all of that down, and he tried to become something that other people could understand and receive from him. Why the lost? The heart, because of the heart and mission of God, and because of the obedience and blessing of the fount. And it's wonderful that in this season in the church, there are so many people. I think it's not that it's never happened. I think it's happened throughout the time I've been here. But there are more people right now that I'm aware of, apart from the organic, spontaneous witness that is happening day to day in many people's lives. And I'd love to hear those stories and testimonies. And please come and share them. I love to hear when someone says, I had this opportunity to speak to my neighbor. I had this opportunity to speak to my mother-in-law, whatever the case is. That's a real miracle. And but in addition to that one-on-one witness that all of us can and should be involved in, it's just wonderful that Johnny and the team were out doing the street preaching yesterday, that Steph and her Supernatural Evangelism Connect group all went off and did some treasure hunting at the same time around that. Johnny and Simone and the team were going into the homeless twice this week past. The guys went out door to door. Roz and Jan and Melita and sometimes Chris, obviously, and Jackie and others have been going out door to door on Wednesday afternoons. And so there is stuff that's happening. And I'm just trusting more and more it becomes part of our DNA. That in a sense, this question will have to be asked now and answered and never have to be asked or answered again. It's in our DNA. Why the lost? Well, we know why. We know why. And because we know, we're doing it. Lord, help us to that end. Make us bold. And make us fruitful, Lord, by your grace. Help us, individually and as a church, to go that extra mile, to become things, to deny ourselves and become things to all sorts of men, so that by all possible means we will save some. We ask that we will have the grace and the privilege for that to happen, Lord. Amen.